with successful surgery, so that's a praise for that. We have several folks who that would be Miles and Elizabeth. Miles is here, and Elizabeth Barsh, who's still home recuperating. And we have some folks traveling, a few people ill. And we also pray for Brenda Greeley's family as she suffered the loss of her baby brother. So we celebrate together as one. We grieve together as one. And we celebrate everything. And say, a sorrow shared is half sorrow. A praise shared is twice praise. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in this morning for bringing us together, for having us here and allowing us to live in a place where we can freely gather in your name, in your house, under your banner and for your glory. We lift up the Burgess family to you in this time of grief, asking that you give them the kind of peace that is only available through your loving hands. We thank you for the successful surgeries of Elizabeth and Miles. And we pray for those who are not with us today because of illness, or for those that are traveling, please watch over them and get them home safely. Now, this time, let us set aside things that distract and focus on your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When someone enters ministry, there are a number of things that help them hone their abilities that are not taught in Bible college or seminary. One of Pam's and my inside joke over and over when we were in the mission field when we first started was, as we were knee deep in something, this was not in any book. Now, this goes for pastoral ministry, and it goes for missionary service as well. For instance, when we first arrived in Chile, part of our training included watching soap operas. Now, the reason was twofold. It provided a great opportunity to listen to the nuances of Chilean dialect, you know, so we could make out how they spoke Spanish differently than the Spanish that I grew up listening to. In addition, many Chilean soaps provided a window into Chilean culture, which was helpful for a missionary moving in trying to understand the culture. We find that in many countries, movies and television dramas provide either an honest reflection of their society or at least an aspect of society that they believe to be true. In older Mexican cinema, for example, priests were often a central character in the story. They were the ones who the other characters in the story would go to for counsel, for comfort, and for blessing. You see some old Mexican movies where even the meanest, most evil guy who killed everybody in sight would take a tongue lashing from the priest and just apologize. Or look to him and say, I've just killed five guys, please bless me and forgive me, and I'm going to go kill five more after I'm done with you. You know, so but you saw the central figure of a priest in that society. Likewise, in Jewish culture, the priest was also a very central figure. Therefore, the author's arguments of how Christ is superior, his priesthood is superior than the one that they knew is very important in advancing what he tries to encourage them with as far as not abandoning the commitment that they had made to Christ. And I mean, we got to remember that in Hebrews, the whole context, the whole background is the fact that there are people who accepted Jesus Christ. And now because of the culture that they came from and the culture they are surrounded by and people telling them, you made a mistake, you need to go back, take that commitment back and go back to what you once knew, what is true. Many of them are struggling with this and being tempted to give up that relationship that they had made. And to encourage them not to do so, through the whole book, we find that the author is telling them not to abandon something or someone who is superior to everything that they knew before. Because what they knew before, especially as far as the priests, are inferior, obsolete, and useless. Now, this morning I was struck by the fact that of two songs that we were singing. One was His Faithfulness. We sung about His faithfulness and His unchanging character. That's what the author's talking about through this book. We also, there was a song, Would I Know You? What do I know about you? The author of the book of Hebrews does one of the best jobs in instructing his people. This is who Christ is. This is what he's about. And this is why it's important not to let go and not to go back to what you once knew. When we get into this book, it's one of those books that teaches things to help us, as Ron said, to remember. Why? Many of us here in this room believe, but the book of Hebrews helps us to remember what it is we believe and why we believe it, and to explain. We start where we left off, which was in chapter 6 and verses 13 through 20. Now, in the previous section that we covered last week, the extended appeal by the author was not to cast aside their hope, but to hold on to it confidently until it is realized. Say, don't let go of the promise you've been given in Christ. A basis for their confidence was how reliable God's words and promise were to his people. We also said something last week. We talked about them being encouraged to move on past the elementary things. If there's a section where we're going to go past the elementary things, it's this morning. And if ever the accusation that I'm going to sound like a college professor, it's probably going to come off this morning as well. But it's important, as we understand who Jesus is, his priesthood, and why, how that is superior to the Old Testament. You will find no book in the New Testament that provides a better basis for understanding how the Old Testament and the New Testament are connected and how Jesus fulfilled everything that was promised in the Old Testament. And that is why it's important sometimes that we get into things and sometimes we think, well, that's a little deep for me. Can't we just talk about the simple things? Well, sometimes we need to get in a little deeper. Knowing that, let's begin by going to chapter 6 of Hebrews, where we left off last week, and we read verses 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as we start this section, we proceed with the same presupposition that the author has. That is that the new people of God enjoy continuity with Abraham as heirs of the divine word of his promise. In verse 14, the author reminds his readers of God's promise. That's in chapter 22 of Genesis in verse 17, where we read, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sands that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, or their enemies, depending on which version you read. Which in itself is a reiteration of a promise that God made to Abraham in chapter 15 of Abraham. Now, to an audience that was familiar with the story of Abraham, such a reference would bring to mind the promise God gave to Abraham after his incomprehensible order to kill his son. And there's a point where he finally gave him the son he had promised him, and then he said, now go sacrifice it. Many times we read it, but do we really understand God asking someone or ordering someone to do that? In appealing to Abraham as an example of trust and endurance, the author is reminding his audience of his patriarch who lived his life in response to God's promises. Abraham's experience, even when he could not understand God, demonstrated that God can be trusted. His word of promise is reliable. There is also the element of God's oath that is introduced in this section. The oath referred to explains the extent to which God commits himself to his spoken word. The author continues and answers the question as to why God would make such an oath. Why would God have a need to swear to us? In the explanation, we get a glimpse of a God who will accommodate himself to a human need. In this case, it is the need for confirmation of a commitment. Kind of like when you were a little kid. Did anybody ever do that pinky swear? You know, like that was like, you know, if someone gave you a pinky swear, it was an unbreakable bond. It was for sure it's going to happen. He's saying he's given a confirmation of his commitment. God, the author states, makes an oath as a guarantee of the unchangeable nature of his purpose. Now, as far as the unchangeable nature of his purpose, put a pin in that somewhere in the back of your head because we will return to that later on in the sermon series. Now, the two unchangeable things are God's promise and God's purpose. Those do not change. They provide the encouragement to hang on to the hope that he gives us through his promise. The author describes believers or us as those who have fled to God. And such a description emphasizes that God, in God alone, there is grounds for Christian security. Earlier, the author had promoted the understanding that salvation is found in no one but Christ. And now he continues that same type of absolute statement in that first, there is salvation in no one but Christ. And second, there is security in no one but God. That is where the true security lies for us. For the readers, the original recipients of this letter, as well as for us, because of his promises and his confirming oath, we are given a strong incentive to hold fast to the hope that God had set before us. Why do we hang on when things are tough? Why do we still cling to God when everything around us seems to be crumbling? It's because we are holding on to the promise that says, in me you have eternal life. In me you have salvation. In me there is hope. The author continues in the closing verses of the chapter by painting a picture of our hope being an anchor, something that holds the ship fast, or secure, even in the event of storms. Now, at this point, we see that the believers have been called refugees who take hope, hold of the hope before us, which seems to paint a picture of when people would go to the sanctuary of the tabernacle and grab onto the horns of the seat of mercy. Now, this same hope has become, through a metaphor, an anchor. Then he adds to this the metaphor of a sanctuary. And we find, as one commentator wrote, that the metaphors the author uses pile up in rich confusion to the readers. He's doing his best to communicate how secure their hope is, how secure our hope is in Jesus Christ. He writes of a solid anchor that grounds us in the promises of God's unchangeable character, unchangeable purpose, and unchangeable promise. He has said, in me there is salvation, new life, and purpose. And just as God's promise to Abraham was assured by his oath, his promise that we have a high priest in the order of Melchizedek is promised by God, is seen in Psalm 110, verse 4, where David wrote, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The metaphor of an inner sanctuary of the tabernacle leads to more imagery of what we find in Jesus Christ. It brings us back to the theme of Christ as our high priest. Now, we have to remember that to a culture in which the priest was such a central figure, that is why it is so important that they understand how Christ's priesthood is superior to the kind of priest that they knew before. Sometimes, because we are in the 21st century and we don't have a Jewish background, some of the importance of this sometimes diminishes in our understanding. And we need to try to get back and understand it as the readers originally understood it. The sanctuary is not only the place where the anchor is fixed, but a place where he, being Christ, has gone in on our behalf. The difference between his entering as opposed to the earthly high priest that they knew of that went in once a year, is that those high priests shared that experience with nobody, with no one at all. Christ, on the other hand, has gone in as a forerunner, as a pioneer, as we saw back in chapter 2. And we see that this is called a reiteration of where he goes in the race ahead of us. He goes on to prepare something for us. In John chapter 14, which we read last week, he went on to prepare rooms for us in his Father's kingdom. And here in chapter 10, that we'll look at later, we read, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." In other words, I've gone in and I'm opening the way for you to follow me. Through this section, which followed the part of chapter 6 and had presented the choice, promise, or peril that we talked about last week, the author now presents a reason for staying the course, for hanging on, for being faithful to the original commitment to Christ. He continues to say, don't let go. Don't go back. Those reasons also serve to help us today be anchored in Christ and not to be tossed this way and that way by social and cultural attacks on our beliefs. These people were dealing with their relatives, their friend, their society, saying, you made a mistake in following Jesus. You need to go back. Now, we're not really faced with so much with that in our society, but we are being challenged continually. Your Christianity is outdated. You need to evolve with the times. You need to modify your belief system with what the current cultural values say is what's right and what's wrong. You need to adapt rather than society needs to adapt to God's word. Abraham's experience with God proved that God is faithful and his words are reliable, and that he stands behind his promises. The promise of salvation, secured through Jesus Christ, is certain because it is guaranteed by God's spoken word. Now, I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand in, how we say, honest reflection. How many parents here ever muttered the phrase, because I said so? See, yeah, it's not that uncommon, is it? Here we find a group of Christians facing temptation to turn their back on Christ because of external pressures. They are wrestling with the question, why should I hang on to this belief when it will likely bring me affliction and persecution? How do I know if holding on is the right choice? The answer from God is, because I said so. I told you it was right. I said so. God's word, we are told in Scripture, is enough to make a universe come into existence. That being the case, it most surely can keep us safe and keep us secure. Having finished the introductory section, the author is free to continue to develop in chapter 7, where he left off way back in chapter 5 about this argument from Psalm 110. And all this hinges on this mysterious figure of Melchizedek, something we don't really talk about that much. And we read over it real quick. Why? It's mentioned in two verses in the Old Testament, two verses in one place, one verse in another place in the Old Testament, and then right here in Hebrews. And that's it. So it's one of these mysterious figures. We don't know much about him. In the history of Israel, Abraham was a key figure. Someone that they all knew his story. Melchizedek came on the scene briefly and disappeared from history and was not mentioned for 1,000 years until David wrote about him in Psalm 110. Several centuries after they were already practicing a Levitical priesthood. This brings up another question that we will address in a little bit. While there is evidence of priestly action on behalf of Jesus elsewhere in the New Testament, it is not until we read the book of Hebrews that the explanation of him as a high priest is developed. And that's why it's important that we spend a little bit of time looking at it, because it's not mentioned or developed in other places. In chapter 7, the author explains why he describes Jesus as a high priest like Melchizedek. There's no hint of this understanding anywhere else in the New Testament. And to achieve his objective, he writes about the priesthood of Melchizedek, and then later on explains why the Melchizedek order of priesthood is better or superior to the other priesthood they understood and knew. So we go to chapter 7 of Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So how great this man was, see how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. And through these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, or through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. When the writer begins to develop his teaching on the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, he goes to the only biblical source available to him, the story of Abraham's meeting with his high priest in Genesis chapter 14. This is after Abraham has returned from rescuing his nephew Lot, who was taken captive. And we read, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." Now, some background on this text indicates that Salem is generally understood to be an alternative name for Jerusalem. This is seen in Psalm 76. While the term God Most High and during this time was a name of a Canaanite god, in this case, Abraham identifies God Most High as Yahweh in chapter 14 of Genesis. Thus, this Melchizedek represents a non-Israelite regime in Jerusalem earlier than the Levitical priest arrived. This Genesis account points out two things about Melchizedek. He was king and he was priest. Something that Mosaic law said could not happen. A king could not practice priestly functions, and a priest could never be king. And yet here we see Melchizedek as doing both things. So that establishes something of his order. In the second half of verse 2 and in verse 3, the author makes some conclusion about this person by drawing on the meaning of the names which Genesis does not say. Some of what the author does hinges on the word irene, or peace, the Greek word that is used, its translation of Greek from Hebrew, from Salem. And thus, King of Salem becomes King of Peace, as well as some Hebrew similarities. Now, it's unclear if the author expects his readers to draw significance from these names, as he does nothing more to help them, but then turns his attention to what the text does not say to draw a conclusion that he now writes to us in the book of Hebrews. And in this, we come into a cultural clash. In our Bible study, we were going over the book of Hebrews, and we kind of went round about this. You know, where does this guy get this from? All this stuff about Melchizedek, when we see two verses in Genesis to tell us, and then he draws this whole picture of what Melchizedek is. He does that from what is called, it's a hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting Scripture. And this is a particular Jewish hermeneutical principle that is found, that is used by rabbis and found in Alexandrian writings. And that principle is this, that what is not written in the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, what is not written in the Torah does not exist. Thus, since there's no mention of Melchizedek's parents or death, that means he had no parents and he didn't die. That's how he arrives at that. It's not a historical argument, but one from literary silence and used in this particular way of interpreting Scripture. Now, to our historically tuned minds, as one commentator states, this seems like a very bizarre conclusion to draw from silence, but it fits the method that they used in those times. In the following verses, the writer lays out how Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, the key figure to these people. To the audience who is considering returning to Judaism, in which Abraham is a key figure, this is very important. To make his argument, he alludes to two things. Abraham handed over part of the spoils of war. It is a lesser figure that gives tithes to the superior figure. So in other words, this Abraham, whom you hold so dear, by his actions showed that he was less than this priest. Add to this that the tribute amount was a tenth, which is the same amount that the Levites gave to those who were appointed priests. Both priests then gave a tenth to the descendants of Abraham. But here is, or rather to the descendants of Abraham, here is Abraham, the patriarch, this key figure, ancestor of a nation, making that type of payment to someone outside of his own family. And then the author points out that Melchizedek received them. What we translate as received is translated from a word that is better understood as collected or took, which suggests that Melchizedek took what was his by right. Just as Levitical priest collected a tenth from the fellow Israelites by right. So in other words, not only did Abraham give something to someone who was superior, the other one showed he was superior because he received it as my due. The second thing is that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. It is understood that the superior one is the one who blesses the lesser one. And now so we have the person to whom God made monumental promises, Abraham, receiving a blessing from someone else. The question then is, for them, is how great then must be the person who can presume to pronounce a blessing on God's chosen patriarch? And having established how Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, he then points out how Melchizedek is superior to the priest. First to Abraham, then to the priest. And this is basically the argument is that when Abraham gave Melchizedek his tithe, it was in principle Levi, who was yet unborn, giving the tithe through his great-grandfather. That's why the phrase, one might even say, which points it, he may be stretching it a bit, but he's making a point. To point out that the one that they knew to receive the tithes, the priest, were in turn giving the tithe to Melchizedek, showing that he was superior to them. Now we turn to the question of why David made a reference to this Melchizedek. We work on the premise that David is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as is every writer of the Bible. And it is God speaking through David. Now, why would David speak of a different priesthood in a time when Jerusalem was still living under the Levitical priesthood and had been doing so for several hundred years? Why does God reach back into history to suggest a model for a new priesthood? And the answer comes in the answer between Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood. They were asked about who's your mom and dad, who's your tribe, what's your background. And every high priest had a predecessor and a successor. Melchizedek had neither. but except had divine direct appointment by God. The answer as to God, why God would do this, use David to write about a different priesthood, is again found in the Old Testament. To indicate that something better is coming. Something better is coming. In John 5:39, we read, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and yet they bear witness about me." The psalm written by David and referenced by the author is just one of the places where the Old Testament was like a big flashing neon sign pointing to the fact that something better was coming. And that something better was Jesus Christ. In addition, we move forward in the chapter, we see the reasons why Christ is in this order. We'll finish it up here, verses 11 and following. "Now, if perfection had been made attainable to the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about the priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of his weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." In this section, we learn that the priesthood that they knew, that they grew up with, was inadequate. Under that system, worshipers came to sacrifice, understanding that they were guilty of sin and human failure, and they came with a hope to restore the relationship with God. But every time, this hope of perfect resolution was not achieved because of the imperfection of the priest who were offering the sacrifices. It is only when the perfect high priest comes to offer the perfect sacrifice that is made a reality that people can be perfect forever, complete. Later in the book, the author focuses on the positive aspects of Jesus' priesthood. Here the attention is the inability of the Levites to deliver what the people needed to achieve a restored relationship with God. You want a restored relationship with God? This is the way, Jesus Christ, not what your people are telling you to go back to. The essential argument begins in verse 11 with the premise that you only replace something if it is faulty. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Well, it's broke, so they got to fix it. They got to change it. Therefore, when God announces in Psalm 110 a different order of priesthood, this must indicate that what's going on, what is existing, what they know, is not working. It's parallel to the promise of a new covenant promised by Jeremiah, and that we will look on at chapter 8. The priesthood, although legally established at the heart of Israel's religious system, did not measure up, and it needed to be changed. The author goes on and doesn't directly set Jesus and his ministry over against Old Testament law in the way that Paul does in Romans and Galatians, but he does is point out how the Old Testament practices that were in accordance with the law have been replaced, have been superseded. Later, he writes of the Old Covenant being obsolete. Now, we need to remember that the law was only a shadow of the good things that were coming. And we proceed on the basis that the Old Testament law and the Levitical priesthood, which bounded together, therefore a change in the priesthood means a change in the law as well. The author continues to point out the changes are coming. In this case, The one who will become a high priest is from a tribe no one has served as a priest before. Under Mosaic law, someone had to be a Levite. That way, Jesus, by Mosaic law, was excluded from the priesthood. So how could he be a priest then? By direct order of God. Now, verse 15 through 17, the author brings the readers back to the new priesthood of Jesus, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement, but rather on what God said, something no Levitical priest could claim. To be clear, what is meant by indestructible life that no priest could claim is not that he was not capable of dying, because he did die. Rather, that death could not hold him. This death was followed by his resurrection. To proclaim that Jesus is the high priest on the basis of the power of an indestructible life is to say that he is high priest on the basis of his resurrection. Again, something no human priest did or could or had done. When the author says that Jesus is a high priest, he makes two declarations. His appointment is an action of God, and he is unique because God raised him from the dead. In verse 18 and 19, we see two sides of a sharp contrast. On the one hand, they're discarding their former regulation because it's inadequate. On the other hand, they're being introduced to a better hope, which is Christ. On the one hand, the old system could not be made perfect, while on the other hand, the better hope enables them and us to draw near to God. In making such a contradiction, we are told that the old system failed to find the aspect of the relational aspect of nearness to God. If the old regulation could not provide that, it needed to be replaced. It was time for it to go, and that change was in Jesus Christ. Now, up to this point, the author established that the old priesthood in the order of Aaron had failed to meet the purpose for which it was established, and therefore it had to be replaced. His argument moves forward by showing how it is Jesus that this better hope that was spoken of in verse 19 is to be found. All this, although I know for most folks, they say this is a snoozer chapter. It is, but it does. It's necessary to point to the establishment that Jesus Christ is superior to everything that they knew. And for us, sometimes we take this for granted, but we need to remember in our application to our contemporary life that Jesus Christ is superior to everything we might know. Our family values, our family traditions, our society's values, what the government tells us, anything, any counsel is inferior to the counsel of God. And nowadays, we're continually bombarded with being told that this needs to change. It does not. It is God's word. And sometimes, why do you guys act or believe the way you do when society tells you you're wrong? Our answer goes back to, because God said so. It's just that simple. Now, we finish up quickly here with the last 8 verses. And it was not without an oath, for those who were formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has shown and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, but they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood prematurely because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those of the high priest, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The author finishes by producing 2 more arguments. The first is that, again, based on Psalm 110, that the divine oath is the basis for Jesus' priestly office. The second takes up the theme of Jesus' indestructible life, comparing that indestructible life with a mortality of the Levitical priest proves Jesus to be a complete Savior, one who provides unending intercession for us. Unending intercession means he never stops being there for us. He never stops praying for us. He never stops representing us. In verse 22, the author brings the term covenant, which is a word that will become central in the following chapters, where he explains how the new covenant provides something the old covenant was able to maintain. And then we can't overlook the term guarantor of the covenant when referring to Jesus. It's not a natural way to describe the office of a priest, which indicates that the author has taken the comparison to a new level. We also see Jesus' indestructible life made him what? A priest forever. His priesthood never ends. On this basis, the declaration that David made way back in Psalm 110 is fulfilled. And verse 20 states that because of all this, Jesus is able to save all who draw near to God through him. And this again stipulates the only way to the Father is through the Son. We are reminded of that throughout the New Testament. And now in the final two verses, we're given a definition of our new high priest, of Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at some wonderful definitions. And this week, we read, he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above heaven. So right out of this author's words. These adjectives are used to communicate Jesus' godliness and goodness. And the phrase separated from sinners and exalted above heaven is designed to emphasize his unique character, not to suggest someone who is aloof or separated. Remember that he shared our human weakness in order to become a perfect high priest. And he continues to intercede for us and to be concerned with our salvation, something we saw in chapter 2, chapter 4, and in this chapter 7. Verse 27, the attention is on his sacrifice. One, it was necessary to atone for his own sin. It was not necessary to atone for his own sin like that of a Levitical priest because he had no sin to atone for. Therefore, his offering is entirely for our benefit. And since he himself is a sacrifice, he is the perfect sacrifice. It is once and for all. It's a once and for all event. Once and for all, not needed to be repeated. No further sacrifice needed. And finally, in verse 28, we are again reminded of how superior is his priesthood. He is not weak like those appointed by the law, but rather by those appointed by the word of divine oath that came after the law and thus indicates God's last word on this matter. Now, what do we take from all this? Except that this is one of those sermons that Vic gave that I had a hard time staying awake. What do we take? One, Christ is able to save absolutely those who approach God through him. There is no question. In Christ, there is absolute salvation. Second, he is able to approach the Father on behalf of us. He is an unceasing intercessor on our behalf. He never stops being there for us. When we goof up, and I do it pretty regular, so I don't know about you, we have him there to lift us up, to say, he's one of mine, Father. Third, he offered the perfect sacrifice himself for us to be given the opportunity for us to enter into eternal life with the Father. Four, because he has been granted the permanent priesthood, he is the ultimate authority in our life. He is the ultimate authority in our life. We cannot get away from that as much as we dislike it. Christians have no room to say, I don't like that. I read that scripture, but no, I don't like that. I don't have to follow that. It makes me uncomfortable. He has the authority. He has the authority, and we have to follow it. I told you guys once before, we had somebody told my wife once, well, I know Jesus may have said that, but that doesn't fly in Chile because we don't like that here. Well, that's not a good statement. And sometimes we may laugh at someone making such a statement, but we make such a statement with our actions when we choose to not act as that he is our ultimate authority. Today, many, including members of his body, seek counsel other than his. We turn to politicians, friends, family, sometimes even celebrities before we turn to his word. We look counsel everywhere except here, and when the answers are here. But yet we insist on going somewhere, and sometimes it's because what others tell us is a lot easier to fulfill and comply to than his word. Our first allegiance is to him and to his written word. Fifth, no one can add to what he has already done to save us. This frees us from guilt of failure. It doesn't mean we don't do our best, but when we fall, we know our salvation is intact. And this brings us to our final question. How do the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice become ours? Easy. By accepting his gift of salvation and trusting in him exclusively for everlasting life in the presence of the Father. Only in him there is salvation. Only in him there is hope. Nothing that these people knew before was worth going back to. Nothing in our previous life for us is worth going back to. Some people that grew up in the church sometimes don't understand, or I may say something that you don't always fully understand because it's not something you really live with. But a lot of times when people come to Christ as adults, or from a life such as mine or some others, it's not uncommon to hear your old life calling you back like an old mistress, reminding you of all the fun we used to have, tempting you to go back, to leave that new life that you accepted. Others get called in different ways. But we need to never let go of his promise, his word, knowing that only in him there is salvation, only he is the ultimate authority in our life, and only his word is what stands as an absolute for us. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in being your children. And we know that sometimes your word is a little difficult to muddle through, and we struggle. Help us when we reach those points of Scripture to plow through, to work at understanding the relevance to our lives, what it teaches us about your Son, what it teaches us about us, our relationship with you, our call, our promise of tomorrow, and our life of new purpose. Thank you for that life. Help us never to take it for granted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.